I don't know why I get nervous when I'm coming to speak to a bunch of people who've been putting up with me already for all these years. I always bring so much material that it almost scrambles my brain, and I realize in my preparation that I cannot get to a fraction of it, that there simply is not time, and that I am not the main speaker today. One of the things that I want to mention, I handed out all but one of these that I brought. But we had designed a card. Now, this is our first attempt at this, and what the post office calls every door mail. I think, is that what they call every door delivery? And for our groups in local areas to be able to invite people from the neighborhood of their choosing to the local church service, we have a two-sided card which lays out some of the items that are going on around the world that we believe to be of prophetic importance. And these are various articles from various publications that are highlighted. And of course, in the middle, it's showing one of these Occupy Wall Street protests that went horribly wrong out in Oakland with tear gas and fires and idiots. On the back, it offers the 21st Century Watch newsletter. It shows that it's the Intercontinental Church of God and affiliated with the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association. It tells the time and the place of the local service. So when you get ready and you choose a neighborhood that you want us to deliver this card to, it represents a standing invitation to the local church service. And it'll include a little map, which is right there. It'll give the time, the address, and the location. It serves as a standing invitation, not a one-shot deal. Whether or not it will be something that people will respond to or not, I guess we will have to wait and see. We're just getting started. But it does a little bit of the witness and warning all on its own. So I believe that it's a worthwhile endeavor, whether people show up, you know, for church and to attend or not. But it's always been our feeling that as a lot of these events that my grandfather was foretelling so many decades ago, and my dad continued as the most visible spokesman through the 1960s and through the 1970s, and then all that we've done in the 80s and the 90s and even since my dad's death, that as people begin to see these things, which the world really has not seen coming and really has not expected, and as they see them begin to transpire, that it might ring a bell in a few people's heads and might bring some people around eventually. Are we doing that just so that we can build our congregations and feel better about ourselves and the crowd that we have in the room? Not really. It's as much for them. It's as much for them individually to be able to face the trials and tribulations, and I say that advisedly, that are coming our way. Well, I just wanted to thank all of you for coming. I know that it's not easy. I know it's not cheap. I know that a lot of you have to go to a great deal of trouble and expense to attend an occasion like this. I want you to know how thankful I am for you, how much we appreciate it, and how wonderful it is for us to be here with all of you. I have to say, and I know I've said it before, but I am so thankful for our ministry and how different it is from so much of what we've seen even in the Church of God, where we have leadership and ministers who are helpful and who are humble and are looking out for the best for people rather than trying to get their own way and somehow impose their will on everybody. It's still going on in a lot of the other churches, and apparently a lot of people feel like they have to subject themselves to that in order to be in God's good graces. My dad didn't exactly agree with that, and thank goodness we are where we are, doing what we are doing without that aspect of things hanging over us, because it is a constant threat, and it was a constant burden back in the day, in the good old days of the worldwide. At the beginning of these occasions, before he would break into the main sermon for the week or for the day, He always provided a view of where we are in the progression of prophetic events, usually in his introductory comments, and that's a role that I've been able to help carry forward. And that's what I'd like to do right now. Mike sort of went through a thumbnail sketch of what's going on in the Middle East, and we all know that the Middle East is ground zero for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in the end times, and that it will be ground zero in the events that really culminate in what Mike alluded to yesterday, when the King of the South has become a reality. And when the King of the North, in its final phase, will come after them. And will, you know, it says Damascus will be destroyed overnight or in a day. I don't remember the exact words, but it's like within a 24-hour period or less. Damascus, which is right now the scene of these riots and demonstrations that have been fomented, I guess, by even radicals in this country, have played a great role in what's going on in the Middle East. And we seem to be in support, our government. I don't mean we in this room, but our government seems to be in support of these radicals and these riots and these conflagrations and things. Boy, that is just a great thing. Even George W. Bush came out the other day and made a statement that I thought, where's he been and what's he doing? When he indicated what a beautiful thing the Arab Spring had been in Egypt. Well, you know, Egypt has never been the same. It'll never be the same. And very likely the rest of the world will never be the same. And I just wonder. I don't want to insult a dignity such as him. And I believe that the man means well, and that I just don't understand who he's listening to. Well, I do know who he was listening to for the last couple of years there. And I'm pretty sure that's what went haywire for everybody. Well, they're playing live reports out of Cairo right now today, and they still don't know who's going to win this presidential election runoff. Apparently, it's between a head of the Muslim Brotherhood and someone who was Mubarak's chosen successor. I don't think it matters, ultimately, though, because the Muslim Brotherhood is going to carry the day one way or the other, whether or not they acquire the presidency, because they already occupy a majority of the lawmakers. What's the word I want? Legislature. The legislature. They already make up a majority in the legislature. And I brought some things. I brought way too much, but I brought a thing or two. One great article that appeared in German Der Spiegel, where a reporter went down there. He went to Cairo, and he traveled, I believe it's north along the Nile, about 30 miles, to the village where the Muslim Brotherhood was founded by its founder back in the, I guess he came there in the 1920s, and the whole thing really took shape in the 1940s. And he talked to people who knew the gentleman who founded, gentlemen, I'll use that loosely, who founded the Muslim Brotherhood, and interviewed some of these poor, old, bearded, toothless men sitting out there in the hot sun. They don't have a lot of air conditioning in this region of the world. And you can sort of see where their ideology, the kind of life that their ideology leads to. Let's see, I could read a little bit. The Brotherhood has about 600,000 members in Egypt today. Its political arm, the Freedom and Justice Party. Now, the party that doesn't want women to be able to drive and thinks that they should wear a hijab with the slit only peering out, they're the Freedom and Justice Party, became the strongest party in the Egyptian parliament last winter. The Brotherhood has a strict hierarchical structure. Freedom has a strict hierarchical structure. It's just amazing. And so forth. Okay. He interviews one of the men who knew the founder of the Muslim Brotherhood, a guy named Saki. And he quotes Saki. He says, "Of course, we want the caliphate. All Islamic countries must become one nation, but without violence. Otherwise, Well, that didn't go over. Without violence. Has anyone ever seen anything transpire in the Arab world without violence? But no, they claim without violence. But you also realize that one of the greatest badges of honor they can wear is when they tell a giant whopper and get away with it. And then they come back and brag on themselves for doing it. It's a tenet of their culture. But anyway, this is the king of the south he's talking about, a giant caliphate of all the Muslim countries under one ruling leadership, and they're going to pull this off without violence, just like they don't want any violence against us and they're not seeking to rule the world. But that's not what their preachers are saying. Their preachers are preaching violence in the most obvious of terms. And that takes me to my second little quote, an article that I brought from the Jerusalem Post. Egypt Islamist vows global caliphate in Jerusalem. This is a quote from one of the top Muslim Brotherhood Islamic preachers in Egypt, and he's talking to a giant soccer stadium full of thousands or tens of thousands of chanting people who agree with him. And he says this: the capital of the United States of the Arabs. Everybody wants to be the United States of something, don't they? The capital of the United States of the Arabs will be Jerusalem, the preacher tells thousands at a Brotherhood rally. Egypt's Islamists aim to install a global caliphate, Islamic caliphate, with its capital in Jerusalem, a radical Muslim preacher told thousands of Muslim Brotherhood supporters in a clip released Monday. This is this month in May 8th, I believe. Anyway, we can see how the dream of the Islamic caliphate is being realized, God willing, except I'm sure he called God Allah. And he told thousands of Brotherhood supporters at a Cairo soccer stadium and so forth, and they had all the Muslim Brotherhood officials up there nodding dutifully in agreement with him as he did this. And he went on to say, the capital of the caliphate, the capital of the United States of the Arabs, will be Jerusalem. Our capital shall not be in Cairo, Mecca, or Medina, he said, before leading the crowd in chants of millions of martyrs march toward Jerusalem. And I don't know if there was a second page to this. I think there was a similar quote in this other article. The chant went on to say, we will either pray at the headquarters of the caliphate in Jerusalem or we will die on the threshold. That's so much for the religion of peace. I think that point has been made and proven at this point. Well, what have I done? Mike says it always amuses him when I come up with so many notes and so many different things to use in my preparations and get all confused. He loves it when that happens. So, you know, Mike is basking in his glory over there right now. Well, yeah. And isn't it amazing? Our administration sending billions of dollars to Egypt to support who? What? Well, the only thing going on is this Muslim Brotherhood. They've already toppled the government. They've already taken over. They've already destroyed the city. And we're obviously in support of that. And, of course, they have taken a warlike posture against Israel. They've allowed the terrorists right there with the Egyptian guards standing at the border, standing there watching as they terrorist attack against taxi cabs and shoot rockets across into Israel. And the Egyptians standing right there. Well, this is a violation of the peace agreement and the peace that held for all these years between Egypt and Israel. And, of course, they murdered Sadat. They wouldn't stand for the peace that he made with Menachem Begin back in, late 70s, early 80s. At any rate, that's all for naught now. We've entered an entirely new phase, and they are bringing, you know, the radical revolution all over the Arab world, leading to the king of the south. It's gone on in Tunisia. It's gone on in Libya. It's happened most importantly in Egypt. And now, of course, it's going on in Syria. And you see that our government wants to support the rebels in Syria, too, allied with the Muslim Brotherhood. So you can see how this is beginning to take shape. But as Mike Garrett said yesterday, the beast power in Europe will crush the King of the South, and I've already used that. See, I got ahead and then I came back. Well, you know how much trouble the European Union is in and that the euro is in danger of collapse. We hear it quite a bit. I mean, we're seeing the problems in Greece. We've seen the garbage pile up in the streets. We've seen the riots. We've seen that they have elected a president who wants to renege on the agreements made with Germany, does not want to make good on them. They want to keep, if they have to go back to the drachma, which is gone, it used to be their dollar, it used to be their currency, and they phased it out and accepted the euro. Well, they've just about destroyed the euro, they and Spain and Portugal and several others. And Germany came to their rescue and offered them this giant bridge loan to sort of get them through the gap and keep them afloat. And now they've elected somebody who doesn't want to pay it back. Isn't that interesting? And now France, who was involved in the same scenario, supposedly allied with Germany, well, that's done. That's gone. They just kicked out Sarkozy a couple of weeks ago and they elected a socialist who wants to distribute government money to everybody. They're not going to go to austerity and they're not going to see Germany made whole. And I don't know if you see what's going on here. They don't really seem to be reporting on it in depth, and you got to read pretty deep into the fine print to really get to the bottom of it. But the gist of it is like this. Angela Merkel has been the one, she and Sarkozy, who were prepared to try to get these people to get their financial houses in order, to stop wasting money that they didn't have, and to try to get Europe back onto some kind of a solvent footing. Now Sarkozy is being kicked out by the French, and they've elected a socialist who wants to spread the money around. This leaves Angela Merkel standing out there all by herself now. She's completely isolated. And what's interesting is that now she is beginning to slip in her own popularity among the Germans, because the German people realize that this whole European debt crisis is going to have to be shouldered on their shoulders alone, without even the help of the French, who they thought they were going to have as a partner in this whole thing. And so now the Germans are beginning to feel rather put upon. And apparently her popularity is slipping in other ways and because of other things, and not the least of it, because of their failed mission to have an energy transformation. You know that they're shutting down their nuclear power plants over there? Oh, yeah. The tsunami. I don't know when's the last time Germany had a tsunami. But the tsunami that blew up the power plants in Japan and all of the radiation leaks and every bad thing that happened over there, it's like that's a full-blown green panic right there. They got to shut down the nuclear plants now in Germany. And they're phasing them out. And, of course, you know, the laws of green dictate that coal's got to be phased out, too, and gas and oil and diesel, everything else. They got to get to windmills and solar panels. And they've already spent billions of euros on windmills and solar panels, but they haven't figured out a way to make power with it yet. I read some of the statistics. It's going to take, I should find this. It's going to take something like 1,200 windmills, a wind farm that they want to put out in the North Sea or off Germany's north coast out there. So far, they've got six. And they've been working on it for years. It seems that the laws of green dictate that they go pretty far out to sea, where it's real, real deep, and the water is real, real rough. And they don't even have ships that can go out there and do this. But they're committed. The other thing is they don't have transmission lines. So if they do get the windmills making any power, they don't know how they're going to get it to the cities or how much it's going to cost or how long it's going to take. The whole thing is such a mess that Angela Merkel fired her environment minister last week. And it's caused a huge big upset because everybody thought that he was her protege, that he supported her, that he was a great guy, and he was leading them to the green energy future, and now he's gone. So they say that her popularity is beginning to tank amongst the Germans, not only because she's put them under a lot of European debt, but also because their whole green future is starting to crumble before their very eyes. And isn't that amazing that here in the United States, we can't take a hint? We can't take a hint from Spain, who installed all kinds of solar panels and windmills and broke their own economic back? That's why Spain is in such serious trouble, is because they spent and spent and spent on green energy technology, and it still doesn't supply the power they need. They still have to burn coal. They still have to do some, you know, they still have to resort to actual energy producing sources, because these green deals don't work. And of course, there's a lot of, you know, they got all these windmills. You see what kind of day we got outside? It's absolutely miserable. You know, you'll be drenched just getting from the parking lot up here. Do you think we'd be sitting here in this cool room if our power was coming from windmills out there on the lake? I don't believe the wind's blowing hard enough to turn one of those things. And even when it does turn them, I don't know if you're aware of this, they can't store the power from it. Either it has to be used as it's generated or it's not used. They hadn't figured out how to store that power yet. Remember, Boone Pickens was going to revolutionize the whole country here a few years ago. He was all over TV talking about how he's getting out of the oil business and he was getting into green energy. It all went under. He's disappeared. He's not doing any more TV commercials. And I think he's investing in something different now, if he's got any money left. And I'm not sure about that. But anyway, has that stopped us from worshiping this God of green here in this country? No, they're going to drag us kicking and screaming toward green energy or know the reason why. And I heard on the radio the other night, I haven't been able to track it down yet, they claim that if you Google, and I don't Google, but if you do, closing coal power plants, that you will be amazed that there are dozens of plants that either have been or are being shut down. And the part that I heard on the radio the other night was that they've already shut down two in East Texas. He says these two plants are the only reason that we didn't have rolling blackouts during that horrible summer heat wave and drought that we had last year in Texas, burnt everything to a crisp. Thankfully, we got water again. The lakes are full. But I mean, the grass, a lot of the grass is gone and it's going to be replanted because it burned it to all the way to its core. A lot of trees dead everywhere. The lake was just pitiful. I wouldn't even go down and look at the lake just because it was such a sad sight. Those power plants that they just shut down up in East Texas, he said, are the only reason we weren't sitting in the dark sweating on the hot summer nights of last summer. They've shut them down now. So I guess they really do want us sitting in the dark sweating. And, you know, this brings me to something. I don't know if I've ever articulated it before. Maybe I have. But I think it's just come to me lately. I think that those who are in positions of leadership in our country and even in our media right now, today, at this point in time, I think they know more about why this country is and why we've been so prosperous and successful than maybe they let on. And I think they hate it. They believe that it was wrong for God to fulfill His end of a covenant made with Israel all those years ago. That's not where some of these people come from. That doesn't sync up with their ideology. They want to reject all that as a bunch of myth anyhow. And they are bound and determined to turn it on its head and destroy it. It's as if they look at all these blessings that God awarded this country because of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and then coming down through our founding fathers who realized that this nation was a reincarnation of the promised land and that they were fulfilling their end of a bargain God made with His people. Well, the people who hate that very ideology want to overturn it. And it is as if they are going to get rid of these blessings by hook or crook, by government decree, by EPA regulation. They're going to shut it down one way or the other. They don't want us sitting in here in this cool room under bright lights. Why? They're not sitting in cool rooms in Jamaica under bright lights or in the countries of Africa or in Arabia. Well, Saudi Arabia they are. They're sitting in their palaces in Saudi Arabia because we buy that oil from them. We shouldn't be having to do that either. We know that we've got over like 150 years of oil for this country in Texas alone. And then we're not even going to talk about South Dakota. We're not even going to talk about Colorado or Alaska or offshore California or offshore on the East Coast. It is as if we've got a government that is going to come between our people and God, and we're going to cut those blessings off one way or the other. By government decree, or are they just going to brainwash our people to turn their backs on God? Not just turn their backs on God, but shake their fist in God's face. I know Billy Graham Jr. said that here a couple of weeks ago. He said that. He said, this administration is shaking its fist in the face of God. And he was saying it in relation to the president coming out and telling us that we had to accept gay marriage as a nation. He told us, this is who we are. This is what we do as a people. We reject discrimination in all its forms. That means we've got to pay homage to the sacraments of gay marriage. Thank goodness. Thank goodness this country doesn't really go along with that. The media is trying to tell us we do. Have you noticed that? Oh, yeah, 53% of us agree with. I don't no more believe that than a man in the moon. I don't know anybody. And I know a few people. Do y'all know anybody? Do y'all know anybody that wants to see men making out in the bar at Applebee's? I don't know anybody. But this has been cast as something righteous on our part. If we'll accept that, that'll define us as a people. What? Katie, bar the door if that defines us as a people. If that defines us as a people, we're done. This country is done. And I don't know if it's done or not. You know, I'd love to see. I thought we were done in Jimmy Carter days. Dad thought we were done. You know, 21% interest rates. There wasn't anybody working. There wasn't anybody building a doghouse. And we thought it was over. But we sort of had a resurrection of our national spirit, didn't we? And we thrived. We've thrived for these 30-some-odd years. I didn't count before I came here today, but it's been a while. And we've had quite a few blessings, and America has continued to be the nation, at least to a large degree, that it was founded to be. But it's almost as if those who manipulate us, and they manipulate us every night on Fox News, never mind CNN or these other networks, these cable networks. And I don't know how many people are able to see through the deception and the manipulation that they lay out there for us, but I mean, they lead us down a primrose path. And for people that don't know better, I guess they probably take the trip right along with the anchors and the commentators and so forth. Even the ones who I have been happy that we had, you know, in the media, on the radio, and in television and some of the writers and so forth that represent the conservative media. Man, I've been so disappointed of late. I don't understand why they accept the new vocabulary that they continue to introduce on a regular basis. You know, I mean, we found out that gay wasn't happy long ago. And we found out that discrimination was a terrible, terrible thing long ago. It's almost like this word had no meaning other than some kind of racial context. And it can't be applied any other way. You better not be discriminating. You better not discriminate. But I'm pretty sure that the modern usage of that term only has very, very short history. Just like gay only has a very short history. And discrimination. And now everything is about diversity. Well, you know, diversity used to be just a perfectly okay word, but now it means all kind of things that we never knew that diversity meant. And they use it for everything. It's such a catchphrase. What really blows my brains out is that so many, right across the spectrum, even amongst the most conservative of spokesmen, accept this lingo. Oh, they're not homophobes. No, they're not homophobes. Well, why would they even accept the premise that that's a word? It's not a word. You type it in your computer knows it's not a word. It'll underline it in red. And yet they say it on TV like it's a word, like somebody can call somebody that. And they accept it. They accept green. Well, green used to be a color. Now it's a whole ideology. And a wretched one. I know it means, well, you don't want to trash the environment. You don't want to besmirch the creation. Well, of course not. But on the other hand, you know, they've gone absolutely stupid. And it's going to get worse. They just outlawed plastic bags in L.A. Do you know that? The L.A. City Council issued an edict that there will be no more plastic bags at the grocery store. Either you bring your sack with you or you buy paper bags for 10 cents a piece. Now, I don't know whatever happened to saving the forest, but now they're going to use paper bags. Because oil is the enemy. I had a thought, and I've been waiting for some time just like this to try this out on somebody. You know, there's all this about biofuel, and they claim that even our military now, they can't really concentrate on protecting our country or protecting our allies or keeping the world safe from terrorism. They got to worry about retooling their ships and their bulldozers and their guns and everything else to use biofuel. So, I mean, I guess that's ethanol. That means they got to grow vegetables and distill them, and they got to use biofuel. Well, you know, they've been telling us all these years, where does oil come from? Where did oil come from? It's supposed to be vast piles of rotting dinosaurs, I guess, that were, you know, covered up in the flood that didn't happen, right? Vegetation and dinosaurs, and we're supposed to be able to down through the Earth's crust and find these reservoirs of rotting dinosaurs that we pump up here, and it's oil. Well, if that's not biofuel, I'd like to know what in the world is. Right? Rotting vegetation and dinosaurs, is that not biofuel? Why don't they just say, we're already using biofuel, leave us alone. But even the Joint Chiefs, I guess, have bought into this whole thing because, you know, if you don't go along with the program, you're a bigot. You're evil. You don't want to save the planet. And you're just rotten. You're a homophobe, Islamophobe, and every other kind of bad word that they want to invent to hang on us. But don't wear those words. If somebody ever throws one of those words at you because you happen to sling out the wrong opinion somewhere, just tell them that ain't a word. Look it up. You know what, though? I'm afraid. The way things are going, I bet you by next year it'll be in Webster's Dictionary. You probably look under I and there'll be Islamophobe. You look under H and there'll be one of them. Well, it is almost as if the conventional wisdom in this country, in our media, and in government is so anti-truth, they're so anti-God, that they are working to deprive us of the blessings that God promised. And He certainly delivered on His promises, didn't He? He delivered in spades, like nothing the world has ever seen. And how we have everybody from the universities to the media to the government and all in between who reject that whole premise is just unbelievable. I heard an interview with an author just about a week ago who's written a book. I'm not sure of the exact title, but the main crux of the title is The Covenant. And he mentioned in there a few things that I was able to look up and see. But it primarily revolves around the fact that George Washington and a great many of our early founders knew that what they were doing was reestablishing the covenant with God, the covenant between God and Israel. And that the pilgrims back in the day actually looked to George Washington as a type of Moses to lead them through the difficulties that were to come. And how he prayed to that effect, and apparently did it often, and how this has been kept out of our history. I really do want to get my hands on this book because I want to see the proof of what they claim that he said and the prayers that he prayed. I did look this up. They said, you notice when George Washington was sworn in as president, when he put his hand on the Bible, he didn't put his hand on the cover of the Bible. He put his hand in an open Bible. And the chapter that he put his hand to was Genesis 49. Now, if you look at 48, maybe it was 48 going into 49. I'm not exactly sure, and I really do want to get the book. But, you know, this is talking about, in 48, it's talking about Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, this is verse 14, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, and he says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And he goes on down through the blessings in Jacob and in 49:2. Says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. And how the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. And how he survived and how God blessed him. George Washington had his hand on these verses of the Bible at the foundation of the country that we live in. Now, if these people want to stand up and say, well, that's some kind of racist ideology, they obviously haven't read and don't believe in the New Testament, because it's not a racial thing anymore, is it? The blessings of Israel have been open to all races that recognize the sacrifice and the deity of Jesus Christ, and recognize that God is our Father, and recognize where we come from. There aren't many people who do. Very, very few people. Well, I'm afraid that our nation is largely unaware of what this covenant means, or the fact that more and more and more this country is in violation of the covenant. I know that a lot of people are, you know, they may not know all that we do, or they may not understand so much that we have been blessed to have taught to us and to have understood. But a lot of Americans, I think, are terrific people. And they don't go along with what the media tries to tell us they believe in. They're afraid to open their mouths, though, because it's very politically incorrect to disagree with the conventional wisdom that's being put out there now. And particularly for famous people, oh my goodness, if you're famous, you know, if you're an actor in Hollywood and you come out with any kind of truth at all, you probably never work again. You'd be blacklisted and starved out. But anyway, I am just so thankful that we've been given this knowledge and this understanding. I hope that our country is not too far down the tubes to turn back. I hope that we'll have another sort of resurrection of recognition of where we come from. I hope I haven't stepped on anybody's politics, but if I have, oh well. You know, Dad did it. Dad stomped on some people's politics. Unapologetically, at least I apologize. When you see where this world is headed, though, and you see where our country is going, you see that the beast power is going to happen in Europe. There's no stopping it. There is no stopping it. Germany is not going to stick with Angela Merkel. They're going to need a strong man. They're not going to need a nice old lady who's a good diplomat. Sorry. She ain't that old. But she is a diplomat. She's been, a fairly decent leader. But she's putting Germany in hock to a lot of people who aren't going to pay their debts. And she's leading them down all this green trauma, and it's not going to turn out well either. And I don't know exactly when the next election comes up in Germany. I think it may be a year and a half or so yet. But I have a feeling that Europe is going to need somebody with a whole different posture and a whole different attitude. I don't know who will be in charge here in the United States, but I really believe that from a practical standpoint, from an economic standpoint, they've almost fixed it where we cannot recover. I don't know if you've heard this, and it seems to be sort of almost secret information, that the Fed has been quietly trading dollars for euros on some kind of a parity basis, not through the usual means of exchange. That we're doing some kind of underground deal where we're holding euros and we're letting them hold dollars. And you know what that means. When the euro crashes, that's worth nothing. And they got a bunch of our dollars that are still worth something over there. But anyway, as we face whatever is coming down the pike, and we've been charting this year by year, I was going through my notes from last year. And I still have a lot of these old scribbled and scrawled notes from these Feasts of Tabernacles. And I mean, you can chronicle the progress. And it has been making tracks. And it's been making a lot of tracks since my dad died. People say, well, I wonder what your dad would be saying if he was here now. I'd say, I hate to think. I don't know if Dad would hardly trust himself to speak on some of these subjects. They are just so blindingly frustrating. But I'm sure he would have. But for whatever it's worth, we've got what and who we've got to carry on. And that's the likes of Mike Garrett, and I applaud him for doing such a fantastic job yesterday. And Kelly, and Dr. Ricks, and Bill, and James, and so many of you. Thank you so much. We need to remember this covenant business. We need to uphold our end of the bargain. Because even when the country goes down the tubes, we know that protection and blessings are still promised to those who hold fast and hold true to the end. And I know that that's what a lot of you have done and are still doing. I appreciate you so very much. And thank you for having been here to spend this weekend. Y'all have a safe trip home.
Tell you what, I'd like to sing the Spirit of the Living God, and I believe it is track number 2, and hope we can get it all done. And it's one of those great songs that, well, the harmony is just going to blow you away. So, I'm assuming that Kelly has got it all set up and ready to go. Is that right, Kelly? Okay, so would you all rise? Just kind of follow along. The piece of papers are passed out. It starts right away, so get ready to start singing. There's no lead in.
Spirit of the living God.
Thank you, Kelly. I mean, those guys can harmonize. The title of this message is Deep Down Pentecost Power. A little boy who's 8 years old decided he would make coffee for his grandmother. He said, "Stay in bed, I'll make it for you." He brings the cup up, it's hot, and she drinks it. It has a horrible plastic stench to it, but because she's proud of him, she swallows it. When she gets to the bottom of the cup, there are 8 little plastic soldiers in the bottom. She says, "Why?" He says, "Well, on TV they say put soldiers in every cup." Two 88-year-old men are sitting on a park bench, and one says, "I feel terrible. My hip hurts. My head hurts. Everything hurts, all my arthritis, joints, and other appendages hurt." The other guy says, "Well, I feel like a newborn baby." He says, "How is that possible?" He says, "Well, look at it. I have no hair, no teeth, and my diaper just got wetter." Now, I told those two jokes just to set the mood. And the mood is that Michael Garrett's sermon is a great precursor for my sermon. And we didn't conspire. You can tell God's Spirit planned it. So we're going to go back to where Mike left off, Acts 4:13, and you'll see how what Mike said is a good precursor to what I'm saying. Hopefully that's true. Acts 4:13, and Mike went through all the background of the great miracle and how the religious leaders were highly offended. But as the religious leaders interview Peter and the others, notice what they said about Peter and the others. "Now, when they saw," that is the leaders, they're probably on some big high bench like a Supreme Court, and probably standing down in front of them of those three apostles. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men." Now you're going to say that's an insult, but I think that's not exactly how it was meant. "They marveled and took knowledge of them." They'd been with Jesus. I want to emphasize two words here, or actually boldness and unlearned. They were not used to average, working, everyday people speaking up to them. They're probably on this high bench in a bold way. Most people would have been cowed by them because they have a lot of power. They could kick you out of the synagogue, which meant you might not be able to do business with a lot of other Jewish people. And conspiring with the Romans, they could do other bad things to you. I think they couldn't do the death penalty without the Roman government's permission, but they could do a lot of bad things. So people were scared. Understandably so. And these were not nice guys. I mean, they had the power and they abused it. They used it and abused it. They were not used to anyone speaking up to them. But I think what shocked them the most was that these men were unlearned. And probably in those days, from what I've read, they had academies. And you could, probably many of the, for instance, you know that Paul said that he studied under one of the high priests. It's actually mentioned. Paul brings it up in Galatians. So Paul went to one of their academies. You know, the leading Pharisees would have a certain number of disciples, sort of like our version of grad school, if you want to look at it that way. And they would get the equivalent of, actually in our world, if you were to go for a doctorate in theology, they would call you a doctor of divinity. Doesn't that sound cool? I'm divine. I mean, you know, I'm joking. But that's what you would have if you, you know, went to most of the schools of... Well, these guys were their version of doctors of divinity. You know, they were like Supreme Court president and top congressman. You know, they had that kind of power. So they're sitting up there in their big roles, high up, and here come these men. And I'm sure Yaqub said to Abraham, "Did he go to your academy? No, did he go to your academy? Did he go to your academy?" These guys haven't gone to anybody's academy. How do they know all these things? Where do they get this knowledge? And where do they get this boldness and this courage? Like, they couldn't believe what they're hearing. And to put it all in context, remember, as I said, these were average working people. It wasn't just they had knowledge. They analyzed it. They put things in context. They actually showed more understanding of Scripture than these guys did. They're like, "Whoa, you know what he just said?" And we're only getting a summation of what they said. I imagine Peter and John probably said things. Those guys are up there, "Whoa, did you hear what these guys are saying and the way they're talking to us? Like, where did this power and this knowledge come from?" It's what I call the deep down powers and gifts of God's Holy Spirit. I'm going to move to verse 7. Let's look at a little bit of the conversation. I know Mike went through some of it, but I want to add a little bit more. Verse 7, Acts 4, verse 7. "And when they had set them in the midst of them, they asked them, 'By what power and by what name have you done this?'" In other words, we didn't give you the authority to be doing all these things in the temple. "When Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, has God raised from the dead. Even by him does this man stand here before you whole.'" In other words, we don't have any great power. The power is from Jesus Christ, proving, of course, that he is God. And that's really the essence of it. Verse 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the cornerstone." When you read that, you might not think about that much, but I'm not going to go to the verse, but I just refer you to it. If you go to Psalms 118, 22, and 23, that's the verse that Peter is quoting. That was a prophecy, I believe written by David, of what would happen to Christ. And it did happen to the future temple. And when they built the second temple, there was a quarry. And the quarry set up these gigantic slabs that are all pre-made and all preset to go into the temple and the foundation. Well, one big major cornerstone came up, and I guess it wasn't labeled right, or the architects didn't understand it. "Well, this doesn't fit. This must be a wrong cut." So they pushed it off the hill and it rolled down the hill and weeds and stuff grew around it. And as they start to get completing the temple, they realize, "Wait a minute, we're missing the major cornerstone." They had to go down and get it, clean it up, and put it back up there. And of course, these religious leaders would be aware of that. And I think, wow, this guy Peter connected that prophecy from the Psalms, but he wasn't just connecting it to what happened in the temple. He was connecting it to Jesus Christ. He was saying, they rejected the cornerstone, you know, to the second temple, but you all are rejecting the true cornerstone of the worship of God, Jesus Christ. And I think those guys did understand what they were saying. And they were impressed with what they were saying. And they said, "Where did they get this knowledge, this analysis, this courage? They're standing up to us like we're nobody. They're saying no to us." Do you realize that kind of understanding, deep spiritual understanding, and faith and courage, that deep power of the Holy Spirit is available to us now if we work at it, if we do If we're faithful to God, that kind of power is available to us, that deep enlightenment. And of course, as I said, they didn't attend any of the academies. I'm going to mention this briefly, but remember, just probably a month or so earlier, Peter was brave enough to follow. The other 11 ran and hid when the mob came. At least the mob mentality didn't frighten Peter totally. But later, under pressure from some slave girl, said, "You're one of them. I know what you're one of them." Peter denied three times. Peter was frightened of the mob. Christ said he would. And of course, Peter went out and wept and cried. Now, here is Peter, just maybe a month or so later, 50 plus days or so. Here is Peter standing before the leaders with boldness, courage, knowledge, enlightenment, analysis. What happened between the regular carnal Peter and the new spiritual giant Peter? Power from God's Holy Spirit. Deep down power. Deep down spiritual Pentecost power. That's the kind of thing we want to get. Let's go to Mark 9. You could say a lot about how often the apostles disappointed Christ when they were there. I mean, before the Holy Spirit came. But we'll just look at one incident. Mark 9. In this particular case, Mark 9, 18. "And whosoever he taketh him, he tears him, he foams, he gnashes his teeth." This is a demon-possessed person. "Pines away and speaks to the disciples, and they should not cast him out, and they could not." And the man is saying, your disciples were supposed to be able to cast out demons, but they couldn't cast this one out. And Christ says in verse 19, he answers him and says, "Oh, faithless generation." He is not just talking about the general public. He's including the 12 disciples. He's saying they also didn't have much faith. It's like Christ was there with them, but they didn't get it. Even, you know, right before the mob took him that last day of prayer, they all fell asleep. He said, "Can't you stay and pray with me for 1 hour?" I understand falling asleep late at night. I said, "You're in front of your easy chair, the TV gets boring." But anyway, they couldn't even stay awake. They didn't get it. They didn't have the faith, didn't have the understanding. All of a sudden, the special effects of Pentecost, you know, the visual fire and that sound of rushing wind, the audio special effects, and all of a sudden, those 12 men go from ordinary guys to spiritual giants. It's amazing, isn't it? But that's the kind of spiritual power that we're talking about. That's the kind of spiritual power that this deep down power for deeper understanding. And we can have that power now. And what makes it more interesting, and it fits a lot of what Mr. Armstrong was saying, we live in the age of big lies. There's actually a new book out called Propaganda Techniques by Shaywell. It goes through all the propaganda techniques. And there are a lot of them out there. The age of the big lie. Let's go to Isaiah 5. I want to talk a little bit about what a great thing it is to be able to analyze the world and see the truth in an age of the big lie when most people are buying the big lie. A lot of people will say something like, "Well, you know, if I had been in Germany or some of the surrounding countries like Hungary and Austria in the 1930s, I wouldn't have fallen for Dr. Goebbels' propaganda and anti-Semitic lies and making Hitler into a god." You think not, but you never know. For his age, it was pretty good material. You know, without God's Spirit, people fall for a lot of lies. Isaiah 5, we're going to look at verse 20. "Woe unto them that call evil good, good evil, that put darkness for light, light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter." Isn't that a lot of what political correctness is doing? Isn't that a lot of what's in the media? You can even watch TV shows. And at the end, you end up saying, "Now, what was the message that TV show had?" And it was good as bad and bad as good. You can see it. That famous movie, Avatar, I watched that on my TV screen. I don't recommend it, so I'm not recommending. But visually, it was powerful. I got to give Hollywood credit. And it was all about the planet was alive and Earth is alive, and it's kind of like Earth worship. That was the whole point of it. And if I was a little impressionable person in the world, after watching that, oh, Earth worship, yes, the green movie. I mean, that's what the movie was all about. And they did a good job of doing it. I mean, you know, well, but you could say that about, I'd say 90, by the way, one of the principles, and Goebbels also got it from some American propagandists too, but Goebbels clearly said, entertainment is the best way to propagandize, not direct propaganda. They did some of that too, but entertainment. People think they're being entertained, but you're propagandizing them and making Hitler into a god and all those other demigods. And Stalin had people do that to him too. There's a really good historical video called Stalin Demigod, how they did that in the Soviet Union. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. See, the world with its political correctness, and I guess they'd be called progressives, I guess that's the word, they really believe in some twisted sort of way, well, maybe not twisted, but they really believe that mankind knows what's best. People apart from God, religion is kind of something you tolerate, but you keep it in the corner. But mankind and his wisdom can create the socialist paradise. Because isn't that what Brave New World, Marxism, social, isn't that really what it all about? It's about human beings taking all power to create the man's version of paradise. Of course, it turns, as anybody who read about the communist empire, it turns into a nightmare. By the way, you know, I talk to students and I ask them questions, and these are college students. Amazed what they don't know. I said, why did they put up the Iron Curtain? They said, I don't know. They're afraid of America attacking Russia? Are you kidding? Who wants to invade Russia? They had to do that to keep their own people in. It was such an economic and political nightmare. Why do all those Cubans get in those rubber rafts and go into shark-infested Atlantic to drift to Miami? To get out of communist Cuba. I mean, you would do that unless it was horrible. But we still want to repeat the same inane lessons of we human beings think we know what's right. Isaiah 6, just over one page, verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make their heart of the people fat, and make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, convert and be healed. There is a certain spiritual blindness that mankind has. We can maybe try to understand it, but it's there. People don't want to know the truth. I've actually had people tell me, I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to know the truth. I only want to believe what everybody else believes or whatever they think is right. The world doesn't want truth. And I believe that I call it the far Christian left and the American media, that includes Hollywood and the news media, are fulfilling the role of the false prophets. What they did was, in ancient Israel, especially when kings were going the wrong way, the false prophets would say, oh, it's good, you're going to get blessed, just continue to worship Ashtaroth and Moloch and all the horrible things they were doing, and tell them the king, oh, what you want to do is right. Actually, in the Old Testament, when a prophet would come to a king, God rarely sent a prophet to a king to say, you're doing something wonderful. I'm so proud of you. I'm happy with you. It's almost when God sends you a prophet, he's telling you you're screwing up. And you better straighten out or else. I mean, almost with rare exception. But the false prophets say the opposite. They say, keep on doing what you're doing. God's going to bless you. It's working. It's wonderful. And they push false ideas. Doesn't the media push every bad thing just about? And they distort the truth. They even falsify 911 calls and videos, just anything to push certain agendas. And I'm thinking, that's just lying to people. You just can't trust the media. And there are tons of books written about media bias and how they distorted the news. You're probably aware of it and what progressives do. But what progressivism is doing is wreaking havoc on society, because God's ways work and man's ways apart from God do not work. So we have to survive a world full of the big lie, and we have to get the armor of God. There's one part of the armor of God that I thought was very interesting. If you go to Ephesians 6, we're going to look at verse 17. But what I thought was interesting, all the pieces of the armor of God are interesting, and you could probably think about each one quite a bit. But there was only one offensive weapon. Offensive means to defend yourself by attacking the opponent. There was only one offensive weapon in the armor of God. Let's look at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, if God's Spirit has a sword, what is it? It's the Word of God. It is what's contained in this book. It's knowing the truth about this book and how it relates to human behavior, human history, and everything else. That is what will protect you the most. And when you get God's Holy Spirit, like we talked about this morning, and you stir it up and you keep it and you feed it, you will grow in truth and faith and boldness and deep down spiritual power. So that someday someone will say about you, wow, where did you get all that understanding and confidence? Is that the real you? You know, you're not the person you were 10, 20 years ago. God's Spirit will help us in understanding the Word of God, understanding truth. The Holy Spirit is the key to truth. It really is. And a lot of us are probably, when you hear this, you think to yourself, well, I doubt I'm going to get all that much truth from God's Spirit because I'm just a regular guy and I mess up a lot and whatever. But think about it. God wants you. God wants you. God wants you to grow. He wants His Spirit inside of you growing in you. And He wants you to have a lot of knowledge. He wants you to get that deep down understanding. And true, that I mean, if you want to really be a doctor of divinity, though we don't want to take that kind of title, but study the Bible, get baptized, get God's Holy Spirit, and then we can have that faith and that courage can radiate from us, faith that can astound other people, and we can really, we have to focus on the Bible. Now, one final last corny story. There's a holy man with a really big title, like the Most High, right, Reverend, Most Worshipful. He's got a great title. He's got this big outfit on. And so he gets on this little fishing boat in the Boston Harbor, and he sees a guy out in the water, a little line on him, and he's got a big Yankees jacket on, and a shark is trying to eat him. And all of a sudden, here comes this speedboat, zoom, and three guys with Boston Red Sox shirts throw harpoons into the shark and reel him in. And the holy man says, wow, isn't that a great piece of cooperation? There, the harmony between the Red Sox and Yankee fans, I am so pleased. And one of the fishermen says, well, he may have a lot of theological knowledge, but he knows nothing about shark hunting and bait. Then he asked the other guy, by the way, how's our bait doing? Yeah, he survived another one. But really, a lot of the great big wheel holy men, they probably do know a lot of Bible. They've memorized a lot of it. But they don't really understand it deep down. I mean, they have a lot of things you can learn from reading their commentaries and books, but the deeper meaning, the connections are just not being made because the Holy Spirit isn't there. And I'm not saying they don't mean well. So if any of you have relatives that are big time bishops and whatever, doctors of divinity, I'm sure they mean well, but as everybody else in the world is, they're deceived. What we want to do, and I want to recommend to all of us, get baptized, get the Spirit, keep the Spirit, feed the Spirit, stir up the Spirit, commit to really learning the Bible, study it all the time, go to church where you have, you know, Bible studies, and get literature from the church, DVDs, CDs, and Bible helps. Read all you can. Come to the annual holy days and learn a lot. You can probably, if you have the right attitude, you can learn from any sermon. It doesn't matter. Even if the guy doesn't tell jokes as sharp as mine. You can still learn a lot, right? Learn what you can. Ingest the Bible, Bible teachings, under the power of the Holy Spirit. Then at some future time, if God wants it, you could witness, like Peter and John. And the people will say, whoa, where did they get that knowledge from? And that faith and that courage. They know what they're talking about. They're not all tentative. And that's one of the things that Christ and his apostles did that kind of shocked the world they were in. And let's look at this matter of courage and faith. I honestly believe if we are faithful to God, he'll be faithful to us to give us the courage when we need it the most. When you need it, you'll have it if you're faithful to God. So do all the obvious things like pray and study and, you know, and try to grow in obedience. Support God's work. You know, Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So you want your heart with God? Support God's work. Support your local congregation. By the way, you might ask yourself, why does God say go to the elders when you need healing? Obviously, the elders don't have any healing power. Our hands can't heal you. I think what God wants is he wants to reward the brethren for staying in touch with the church. Staying in touch with the church. And as we discuss the Bible study, certainly you can do a lot by yourself. And it may be an emergency you might have to. But God wants us to come together. Come to the church. God's doing the healing, but he's using people because he wants us to come to the church, to come together. He wants that contact. If we're faithful to God, he will give you the courage, the boldness when you need it. When you need it, it'll be there. The deep down understanding, knowledge, the Spirit will supply it. Let's go to John 16. By the way, much of John talks about how the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, you know, stirs up your conscience. It does a lot of things that you might study on your own. But John 16:13 says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. In other words, what guides you into all truth? God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit that came at Pentecost. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. By the way, if the Holy Spirit were a separate God, equal to God the Father and God the Son, does that sound right? He would not speak of himself? Well, if not, you know, we discussed it earlier, but as I said, if you read all the opening addresses in just about every epistle, they acknowledge God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit's not mentioned. Not that it isn't a wonderful, powerful thing. It's God's power, but it's not a God unique in itself. Anyway, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but to whoever he shall hear, you know, from God the Father or God the Son, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. How do you understand prophecy? The Holy Spirit. How do you understand what's coming? The Holy Spirit. That's one of its deeper powers. If we're faithful to God in little things, and I'm going to put it this way, what we do compared to the greatness of God are little things, like give up a little bit of your time to come to church or to study the Bible, to pray. That's a little thing. Give a little money to support God's church. That's a little thing. We give God little things, and in the future, he'll give us great things like great power. Power to be part of the team that's going to rule this world. I'm not going to read Matthew 25:23 for time's sake, but if you read it, basically it says, he that was faithful in little things, much will be given him. And it's about the talents. And basically, this man, because he was faithful in little things, God is going to put him in a position to rule maybe 5 cities, 10 cities. I can think of a city that really needs godly rule, but I won't embarrass anybody from Michigan by mentioning it. But a lot of cities are in bad shape. Oh, anyway, God is remaking us little by little from the inside, and that's a wonderful thing. Someday someone's going to say, where did you get all that knowledge and that inner strength? That's what will carry you through the hard times ahead, inner strength. One of the survivors of the concentration camp, he said in his famous book, he said that a lot of big, strong men, some just curled up and died because of the horrors. And it didn't matter how smart you were. He's the ones who survived. There was a little bit of luck involved, too. But the ones who survived had an inner strength. An inner, he called it inner spiritual life, inner spiritual strength. A will to survive no matter what. You want that strong inner strength? It comes from God's Holy Spirit. Do our part, and God will do the rest. Don't neglect our part. Keep the Spirit. Feed the Spirit. Study the Bible. Go to the feast. Go to church. Stir up the Spirit. Commit your life to God. Be faithful to God in little things, and God will give us the big things. The boldness, the insights that'll shock people in the future. Maybe even some of your relatives. Wow, I didn't realize you understood all that. And you know world affairs too? Wow. And you were just little Bobby, whatever, who, you know, used to run around the house, and now, wow, did you get all that knowledge? We want the full inner spirit of truth from God's Holy Spirit. I would just say, do our part. God isn't going to force it on us. And one of the greatest miracles of all times is the changing of the human heart. And I know that when you think about it, calling down fire from heaven, which a showy thing that the false prophet will do, as Mike said, is impressive. But changing the human heart, that's a greater miracle. Think about it. People that are petty, selfish, carnal, lustful. And you could add, go to Galatians 5, 18, and read the rest of it, all those bad things that are mentioned there. Changing the human heart is the greatest miracle of all. We have a chance to be part of that. Get in a good attitude where you don't have a chip on your shoulders. You're bigger than that. You're not going to get offended and fight with the slightest bit of problem. You're a big, broad-shouldered, spiritual person with inner strength. That's what we want to shoot for, not the petty, self-centered person. And that is one of the greatest gifts of God's Spirit. That's one of the greatest gifts of all, to become more like Christ. That is a miracle, to overcome the spiritual blindness that this world is pushing. And I'll bet you, if you go watch your favorite programs, there are some exceptions, but I'll bet many of them, because I start analyzing, said, what was that show really trying to push on the side? And I'll think, oh, that's wrong. That's spiritually wrong. That defies the Bible. That says there is no God. Even though I like science fiction, but much of science fiction's the themes are that there is no God. It's all up to science of man. By the way, do you know that the astronomers now they have all those telescopes in space, they now believe Earth is a totally unique planet. At least so far, with certainty, they can't find another planet where any reasonable form of life could be sustained. And Earth is, and I wish I could rattle off like the guy who wrote the book did, but like there are at least 125 factors you need for a planet to have life. And Earth has got them all. You can tell it's special. Like, you know those outer big planets like Saturn that are in the outer... Well, they're shields to protect us from meteors. I thought, you know, that's so obvious if you think about it. And we could... And the tilt of the Earth. And the moon is in just the right position. By the way, do you know if the moon were further away, the oceans wouldn't get stirred up and no life would exist because the oceans are required. If the moon were closer, the tides would be so big they'd sweep over the land mass, you could have no life on land. So unless we're fish, we wouldn't be able to do anything. You're going to say, well, all that is just coincidence. Oh, yeah, sure. The Earth is unique and privileged. And there aren't a lot of planets out there. And the universe is very vast.
but Earth is unique. And you can tell it was planned for us. God is working out a great plan here. And we need to get into the Word of God, because changing our heart is a great miracle. We need to learn to trust God all the way. And that's a wonderful thing. And God has started working on us. And isn't that a wonderful project?